Please turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Our study last week was an emphasis on that God is circumcising our hearts. Before we get saved, the Holy Spirit is there to convict us of sin. It's our conscience that leads us to condemnation. I mean, God wants us to feel condemned before we're saved. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our conscience, is saying there's something seriously wrong with your life. But after you get saved, the law is taken away and the Holy Spirit is convicting us for a holy living, a holy walk with God. He's helping us to lay down the things of the world and to live for Him, to die to self and to raise with Him in a new life. And He took away the condemnation, which was at enmity against us, now that we're saved, by erasing the handwriting of the law that was against us. And that's why Paul concludes really with chapter 2, saying that, you know, the religious practices that make people feel like they're okay. People, before they're born again, they feel like, man, there's something wrong with my life. And Satan is more than happy to give those people with that much conscience that they really want to do something. He loves to give them religious practices. If you go to Sunday, you know, go to church on Sunday and you're going to be okay. Well, I still don't feel right. Well, then throw in Wednesday too. Wednesday and Sunday and you're okay with God. As long as you just don't get serious about Jesus and believing in Him as your Savior. And so Satan loves giving us religious practices. And at the time of Paul, the false teachers coming into Colossae and other churches were giving them everything but the biblical salvation of Jesus Christ, and they're trying to get the people back into religion. Once we're saved, we're set free from religious practices that we're doing to get right with God. I love going to Sunday and Wednesday church. I've done it my whole Christian walk, unless I was on a submarine submerged, and you know, and then it was fellowship with Christians wherever I could find them, you know, and diesel room or wherever else. I've been fellowshipping with people that believe in my Jesus ever since I got saved, and loving to do so, and will continue to until the day I die. But I don't do it to get in better favor with God. I don't do anything to get in better favor with God, because I know I'm already in favor with God because of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to so guard our mind against, is that somehow I become a more saved Christian by religious things. I do the things I do out of love for Jesus and a love for His people and what He's called me to do until the short time left of my life, and then He calls me home, which is exactly what Paul talks about. That we're supposed to seek the things above, put off the old life, put on the new life, because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is giving us heaven. So Colossians 2, 20 through 23 is a lead-in to chapter 3. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? And he means religious regulations, not relationship regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. And he's talking about food. You know, God's word does say, stop touching the evil of the world. You know, that we have to listen to. Don't get involved in pornography. Don't get involved in immorality. Don't get involved in sneaking out, you kids, sneaking out in the middle of the night, disobeying your parents and everything. You know, we're supposed to not touch those kind of things. But what he's talking about is, again, religious observance kind of things that somehow it's supposed to make somebody feel like more of a Christian because they're doing religion, which all concerns things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Our flesh is at war with our spirit, Paul taught in other places. Our spirit wants to serve God. Our flesh still has things that it wants to do, and we're at war. And then chapter 3 says, how do we defeat the flesh? Not with religious practice. End of chapter 2, not with religious stuff. But chapter 3, but with our mind being set on the things above. Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. What you eat and feast and stuff like that in the context of what he was saying. So if, you know, here's another if you were raised with Christ. Again, so important for us. Paul emphasized it in almost every letter he wrote. If you're really there, I'm writing to you Colossian Christians. That means when the letter came into the city of Colossae by the people that were carrying it for Paul, he's chained in Rome, and he's in chains for preaching the gospel in Rome, and he sends the letter off, and it comes, and so the word went out, hey, all you Christians, we got a letter from Paul. Well, a lot of the people came, and Paul recognizes a lot of people answer the call of, hey, you Christians, but are all of them really there? Are all of them really going to? And so that's why Paul says, if you really were raised with Christ, if you truly are born again, if you have sensed the power of God in your life, that there's that resurrection power in your life, then go ahead and set your minds on the things above, where Jesus is sitting and where he's coming back. For you died. That's what we did to get born again, is we died with him in baptism. God, my life is no longer mine. I want to lay it down. I don't want to live for myself. I was at enmity with you. I want to die to myself and be raised with you. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Where's glory? Heaven. When he's done with us in this world, our lives are hidden in him, and we're going to be with him in glory. Not because we did religious things, but because we're saved. Because we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, Paul says to the Galatian church. And so if we are saved, our minds should be spending a little bit of time in heaven, shouldn't it? Through the day, if the more we can have our minds spending time thinking about, I'm going to go to heaven, the more we're going to be set free from the things of the world. Have you noticed how much our life has been bombarded with anything but the silence where you can have some time with God? Have you ever taken stock of how much of your day is silent? In fact, I love listening to the radio talk shows, get the minds of where people are at and the different debates and, you know, Christian radio, Bible studies, and all of us, you know, a few months ago, I started just turning the radio off and just having that quiet time in my truck. You know, I still listen at times, but I mean, I started realizing, boy, it's kind of sweet just having a time of quiet with Jesus, because our whole world is just so full and people got iPods and you can't even talk to anybody anymore because everybody's getting all this input. And I think it's so that we're not thinking about him, being with him in glory a little bit of our day, so that we can then take stock at what's going on in our life and maybe die to the things, as this Holy Spirit in that quiet time can say, hey, Kevin, you know, have you thought about just dying and putting off this part a little bit more in your life so that you can live for me? If it's too noisy, I'm not going to hear it. If it's too noisy for you, you might not hear it. And so I challenge you to just take some time and say, God, I want to sit down with your word and let your Holy Spirit just talk to me about these things he's going to get into. Verse 5, therefore, because our life is hidden in Christ and we're headed to heaven, put to death, I'm going to call them PTDs, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because you're going to heaven, kill these things. Later on, he's going to say, put off these things. Then he's going to say, put on it. Then he's going to say, because you put off these things, put on this thing, and then put on these things. So there is a degree here. He's saying this stuff has got to die. This isn't like when you get around to it, put it off. He's saying, kill it right now. In fact, in the Old Testament, when Saul was told by God, wipe out all the Amalekites. And in the Bible, the Amalekites are a type of the flesh. They hated Israel. They were always opposing Israel. They are a type of the flesh. And God said, these people have been at your heels destroying you for decades, and I want you to completely wipe them out as an enemy. Well, Saul kept King Agag alive, kept some of the sheep alive, and some of the other things alive, and the best. And Samuel, the prophet, came to him and goes, What's going on, Saul? God told you to completely wipe everything out. And Saul said, I kept some of the good stuff for God. Well, what about King Agag? Well, you know, he's a king. Kings shouldn't kill kings. And so then Samuel went up, and it says in the scriptures that he hacked Agag to pieces. And I used to teach out of the NIV, until it was pointed out to me that the NIV says, and Samuel killed him. And because they use the dynamic equivalent, the Hebrew that God used when he inspired Samuel, to write, is hack Agag to pieces. Now, the NIV is a translation called the dynamic equivalent, meaning they don't do a word-for-word translation. They just help us out when things are too gruesome, and they just say, well, he died, because that's what hacking somebody to pieces does. They die. But what if God wanted us to realize that Samuel was like, this has got to die? This, because later on we find out in the book of Esther that the Amalekites, because they weren't completely wiped out, they're there again to completely destroy the Jewish people in the days of Esther. And it's because we weren't willing to completely kill and crucify and get done with our life that's at enmity with God, that we keep the good stuff. God, you remove some of this stuff out of my life, but I'll keep some of this other sin, little secret, off to the side. And what God is saying, Samuel the prophet's coming in and going, nope, we got to kill this. And that's what the tribulation and trials of God's, spanking power in our life as Christians will do. He will ultimately get you to realize it's all got to die. It's just how hard of a lesson you're going to have to go through to get there. But if you're a child of God, He will help you to kill and put to death these things as a child of God. Fornication. What is that? Sexual immorality. We spent so much time and so much in our society. In fact, there was an article somebody sent me this week. I didn't even make it a handout because it was so disgusting to me. It was a WorldNet Daily article. And if you feel like reading it, it's important from an historical standpoint, because the article was Sexual Anarchy, The Kinsey Legacy by Judith A. Raisman, Ph.D., and Mary E. McAllister. The Kinsey Legacy. This one man that was such a, must have been demonically possessed, inspirer of these books, that really, he was the reason behind getting the Bible out of schools. He was the reason behind getting prayer out of schools, because he's the father of the sexual revolution. He wrote some books about, hey, this is the way we are, we're debased this way, so these laws are meaningless, let's get rid of the laws. Well, if you get rid of the laws, then you gotta stop teaching kids the Ten Commandments. One of those things in there is thou shalt not commit adultery. You better get that out of there. And this other stuff. Did you know that a kid in Texas this last week was suspended because in a conversation with a friend behind him, the teacher heard him say that homosexuality is wrong. And he got an in-school suspension for the day, and the legal people had to get involved and everything else. He simply said that homosexuality is wrong. And the teacher heard that, who had forced upon the children in the classroom pictures of homosexuals kissing each other all over the world, and told the kids in the public school in Texas, Lone Star State. I used to think that, that was the last bastion of American men, it was my state. I was born there. not anymore. And that, so the kids have to be, they have to be forced to be subjected to this. And he says, hey, get over it, kids, because this is all over the world and this is going to be okay. And then when he heard somebody say it's not okay, and actually the child shouldn't have said that. He came from a Christian home. What should he have said? Anybody know? Instead of it said, homosexuality is sin. And he could have said, and so is fornication, men and girls, boys and girls living, young men and young women living together outside of marriage. And so is adultery. And so is everything else. Oh, can you imagine? Then the whole school would have thrown a fit and, run them out of the school. Yeah, what's wrong with you? We got to arrest your parents. They've somehow polluted your mind. It all started with this man, Kinsey. And that's why we have to put it to death. We are living in a world that is heading to Sodom and Gomorrah, men and women. It's going there. It's why the judgment of God is coming again. And we know that's not where we're going. He's going to get to the point here pretty soon. Paul's going to say, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And the wrath of God is coming again. Not with fire down on just Sodom and Gomorrah, not the flood of Noah. But the fire on the whole world in the tribulation period that the world has never seen the likes of in all of history, it's coming. And here we are as just a little minority. We're like Lot. You know, we're like one little guy inside of this whole city saying, I don't want to go there. And it's going to be tough for us to maintain that. It's tough for your children that are growing up. I beg you to listen to your parents who are trying, if they're telling you these things out of the Word of God, they are trying to preserve you from physical harm, emotional harm, because God did not make you for sexual immorality. He made you for chastity. He made you to enjoy marriage between a man and a woman until death you do part, that you save yourself until you are married. And everybody here that is a lover of God that has done contrary to that can certify that whenever we deviate from that plan of God, only misery comes into our lives. Only something worse than what God has for us comes into our life. God can forgive us. He can take away the emotional hurt and all these other things, but it's still there, and we wish we would have done it God's way. So you kids, please do it God's way. While you live in a world that's going to tell you to do everything but, in fact, they're going to arrest you and say you're crazy and somehow you've been brainwashed. No, you say, yeah, I have been brainwashed. My parents washed me in the Word of God. Sorry, I didn't join your brain dirtying ceremonies that have corrupted everybody else's soul. Anyway, that's one. And this is what it says. How did we get here? This book, Sexual Anarchy. How did we get here? How do we stop the madness before we lose an entire generation? The question of how we got here can be answered by two words. Alfred Kinsey. Put to death, fornication. Put to death, uncleanness, which is physically or morally dirty, according to the Greek. Physically or morally dirty. You know, when our missionaries go into the deep jungles of Brazil and I talk to them and they tell me, Kevin, one of the hardest things is to get the people to stop living in their physical filth. They've been worshiping idols, they've been worshiping spirits and all these other things. And they are grieved, but you know, the missionaries are grieved. We can't get the people to realize as we're trying to also give them Jesus. So when people worship the idols, they worship the things of the world, they end up worshiping filth, and the children are, you know, walking around and playing in the dirt where every imaginable thing of the animals and the people have gone, and it's just filthy. And the old saying in America that cleanliness is next to godliness, you ever heard that? Us old people have. It's not in the Bible. This is the closest it comes to it. It's true, though. See, the thing is when the Word of God comes into our life, He starts to give us the reality of things that are filthy. Not just morally filthy, but things that are physically filthy. And see, we are in a culture, I just came back from Sudan, you shake hands with people and you don't know whether they've been living in filth. And so then you sit there and you pull out your hand cleaner and sorry, I don't want to get worms and other parasites that are going to mess with my guts. And most of the time people come back needing to get some kind of if they weren't careful, they have to get that. And there's, you know, they can drink out of the Nile. A doctor told me last Saturday, the reason they can drink their water, they have so many parasites running around inside of their bodies that no one parasite is there to kill them. But if you were to drink or do some of the things that they do, then that one parasite that takes predominance without anything in your body to resist it, you're going to die. But that's why they can go, what's your problem? Why can't you white man drink this stuff and eat this stuff and, you know, swirl around with everybody's hands and stuff? But see, I say all that to just say this. Even the Jewish law provided a means of cleanliness because God wants to keep us alive. He wants to keep us healthy in these things, and it's worthwhile doing. So ask yourself, am I a clean person, my house clean, whatever else? God would want you to have cleanliness so you're not sick. Put to death passion, inordinate affection, lust. Do you just love pleasure? The end days say that men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Their minds are just thinking, I just want to get that lustful pleasure. They live for it. They can't wait till they have some extra money in their paycheck to go do something to try and tantalize a lust that they have. We're supposed to put that to death, which goes along with the fourth item, put to death evil desire. A longing for what is forbidden. Thoughts of, you know, man, I just wish I could get away with this. It's illegal still. I don't know why it's still illegal. We're headed towards a time where everything that's evil will be allowed. And so we as Christians are going to have to be restrained by God to not have evil desires, as the world is going to be heads, you know, long into them. And covetousness, which is idolatry. And why does the Bible say it's idolatry? And it's because, really, what did people get idols for? They would whittle for themselves an idol and bow down to it. To do what? What would they ask their idol to do? Give them something that they don't have, that their neighbor had. My neighbor has that wife. I want her. And then they would pay the idol, they'd pay the witch doctor to make it happen, to make their... This happens, literally. In witch doctor places, you want somebody else to be taken out, your enemy, so you can have something they have, get them killed, whatever else. I don't know why, but several people in Nimalee were poisoned by snake venom just before I got there. Some died, some were sick. And in my previous trips, usually the poisoning is associated with people paying a witch doctor to get rid of people so that you can get what they have. And 2 days before I got there, they found two guys milking snakes out in the bush. And then immediately, all concern associated with people getting poisoned went away because they were stoned to death. Immediately. So that's, what is that? That's idolatry. You go to the witch doctor, you want idols, you want something. Are you satisfied with what you have? That's what the Bible wants us to be. It wants us to be satisfied with what we have. Then you eliminate covetousness. You're just thankful for what God has given you. You're not wanting what somebody else has. You're just set free from that whole got to get something that the world uses to ensnare us into the devices of the devil. Going again, verse 5, therefore put to death. Put PTD, these things which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We lived in these things before we became believers. Now we're not walking in them, we're not living in them, but some fall into these things. And when we fall into these things as Christians, we need to get on our knees, repent, and truly let the sword of God, the sword of the Spirit, cut it away from our life. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 16, verse 3. Wouldn't normally be a parallel passage. It came to my mind as just a way of emphasizing this. Paul is saying that we as Christians, when we're being tempted, especially in this corrupted world that we're living in, when we're tempted by these things, we have to remember that God's wrath is coming upon these things. You don't want to be in the Titanic. You know, if you're on the pier and you know from the Word of God said that Titanic on its maiden voyage is going to sink. And everybody is going to die. You know, let's say everybody dies, because that's what the analogy would be here. Would you be saying, but you know what, I've got free tickets and they're going to have great dancing, there's going to be great food, this is the main... No! You know, what Paul is saying is, you know what's going to happen. Just don't get wrapped up and be tempted by those delicacies that are being advertised by the shipbuilder and the captain and everybody else. You know what's going to happen. You know how it ends. The Word of God tells us the same thing about fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. That's all going to be destroyed. It is all going to be, the wrath of God is going to come upon this world, and all those that love all these things that are at enmity with Him, He's going to destroy it. And you know what's going to be left? A whole bunch of people that didn't want to live there and instead wanted to live in heaven where His law reigns, and He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth for us forever. And so everything is being destroyed. So we don't want to get on the Titanic, which is this sinking world, which is this world that's headed to judgment and to fire. Numbers 16 gives an analogy that I'll kind of put a twist on here, not to twist the scriptures, it will be applicable. But it's about Moses leading the people through the wilderness, and this guy named Korah, a very religious guy, another member of the Levitical family, And he decided, you know, I just don't think that we should listen to Moses and Aaron anymore. I think we should make our own religion. Rob Bell, the guy who says there is no hell, he's left his Mars Hill church because he wants to go more international with his message that everybody makes it to heaven by God's grace and there's no hell. It'd be the same thing. Core is like Rob Bell and everybody else today that is dumbing down the gospel of Jesus Christ and trying to make everybody think, you know, we don't have to listen to you and to your word of God and to this Jesus who says he's the only way, truth, and you must be born again. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Today, why do you Christians say that Jesus is the only way? We're all children, you know, we are all children of God. You put too much emphasis on being born again. Isn't that what the world's saying today? Same thing. And a lot of it is happening from religious folks. Evangelical Christians is what they advertise themselves to be. Verse 4, so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Kor and all of his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. For us, when Jesus comes... We can tell people, you know, you say we take too much upon ourselves. It's really not upon ourselves. We're just ambassadors of Jesus. So you're really saying, Jesus, you take too much upon yourself to establish what it takes to be saved. Well, we get on our face and we say, man, I really wish you would listen to the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is extended even to you in your hostility towards God. But you know what? When Jesus comes, you're going to see. You have until you meet Jesus because you die or because he comes the second coming and for the rapture, you're going to realize you were wrong in rebelling against God's plan. And what Moses is saying is, Korah, tomorrow God is going to show you who's right and wrong about who's rebelling against God's plan. Going to verse 12, and Moses sent to call these two other guys that were troublemakers along with Korah. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land of flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? You know, they were saying, we have been, you know, you took us away from Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey. They were in slavery to the Pharaoh. They lost all sense of and sensibility into what their condition was. That's like people today. They don't realize how lost they are, how enslaved they are with sin. And they curse the very one that can set them free from slavery, set them free from death. And they curse Jesus. And you know, Jesus, you have taken too much. Why are you acting like a prince over us? You know why? Because he is. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He did create this universe. He gets to make the rules. Moreover, verse 14, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Today, you keep talking about the second coming. You talk about Jesus, but look at what's happening. You know, we're having a sexual revolution, all this other stuff. You're out. The new wave is in. Where is your Jesus? In fact, the Bible says in the last days they will mock. Where is this Jesus? Turning against God. Well, he's coming. He's just too long-suffering. Not too long-suffering. It's just he's so long-suffering they misjudged his long-suffering as impotence. And they will soon discover that our Jesus is not impotent. He's just so loving he doesn't want any to perish. Go to verse 26. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now. This is Moses speaking, and this is Paul speaking in Colossians. This is Paul speaking to us, to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. This is where I'm drawing the analogy. Paul is saying to us, hey guys, depart. It's because of these things that the judgment of God is coming. Depart from these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sin. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And so there was a separation. There were some people that, there was a whole bunch that stayed with Korah and his gainsaying crowd. And then there were other people that realized, yeah, we're going to stick with Moses. We're going to stick with Moses because we know that he is telling us what God thinks. So in a sense, we're sticking with God. So when we stick with Jesus and the gospel plan, we're sticking with God. And let the world do what it wants to do, and when they stand over on the other side, because then what happens in verse 31, now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. And, you know, the people that stayed with Moses at that moment, you know, before that moment, by faith, they were taking a stand for the truth. They did not know what was going to happen. They had Korah and his group saying, oh, you know, you losers, you're going to stay over there with Moses. We're going to create this great new society. You're wrong to be over there with Moses. You stick with us and we'll give you whatever you want. And then by faith, they had to just, we're going to stay with Moses. He has brought us the Ten Commandments from God. He was there with God. The Red Sea parted and allowed us to walk over on dry ground as we left slavery. And we're going to trust in His promise, even though we haven't seen the promised land. We know by faith God's going to deliver us to that place. And then the next instant, bam, the earth swallows up Korah, and it's no longer by faith anymore. And it's too late to talk to Korah and his group. They're done. They're judged by God. Same thing for us. By faith, we're sticking with Jesus. Amen? We don't exactly see it. But we look at all the history of God's interaction with man, Old Testament, New Testament, and you know what? We're on the winning side. Jesus did raise from the grave. He did ascend visibly in front. We know it's going to be the truth. And someday we're going to hear that trumpet sound. Some think soon. And then when that trumpet sounds and we're called as a church to be in the presence of God, we're going to realize in a way, God's not opening up the ground for Korah this time. He's opening up the skies of heaven for us to go be with Him. And then the people left behind, they're in the slow descent into the pit during the seven-year tribulation period that awaits this earth, time of great trouble. Verse 34, then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, let the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense, some, you know, side show that was going on that was in rebellion also. You know, God's judgment's coming. Go back to chapter 3, verse 5. Nobody likes to talk about God's judgment, but the apostles did. The apostles said, therefore, put to death, verse 5, your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, because of these things, the earth is going to open up. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You know, men and women, we don't belong to the world anymore. We don't live in the world anymore. We have been set free by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let the temptations come. Let people tell us whatever they want to. But if you keep your head, I'm going to go to heaven. I am serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am serving Jesus. He rose from the grave. He is the only one that can give me life. And He has told me all this is a deception that will lead to my death. And it certainly will wipe out my testimony in this world, which is what Satan wants to do. Even if I'm a child of God, he wants to get me into this stuff so I lose my testimony. And we have to keep our head in the clouds, especially in these days. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these. So, put to death the things we mentioned. Put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Again, I read the whole New Testament first week, that verse and the one in Ephesians that's similar, about getting rid of your filthy language. That just got so changed my vocabulary. And these things should change all of us as the Holy Spirit comes in and says, okay, there's no more kicking holes in the walls. And any of you guys got holes kicked in the walls or the doors, dishes thrown across fly. And again, I know people that have done it. You know, I know that in a fit of rage, they just, and that's what anger in the Greek means, violent passion. It's not like I'm angry. It's like I'm punching holes in the wall. Repent of it. Just say, if I don't walk in that anymore, too. I need to put that off. I need to let the Holy Spirit set me free, because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. It says elsewhere in Scripture. Nothing good is coming from throwing fits of rage. And actually, if your children have observed it, my encouragement to you would be to go home and beg their forgiveness, confess the hypocrisy, and say it's not going to happen again. And just patch it up and say, and if it starts to happen, that we'd all be in prayer to call down the Word of God. To say, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And that it would be put to death. Malice. Wrath and anger, kind of the same. Malice, evil intent, and plotting. If you have in your mind, if any of your mind is working on payback somebody for something they've done, die to it. Put it off. Get it gone. It's not Jesus. Evil intent and plotting, blasphemy. To use, you know, to say, I think, I was talking to somebody this week that talked about how he lost his business and everything else, and he went through a phase of being angry. And I think he was saying being angry with God. I think it's blasphemous to be angry with God. And so, but Christians do it. You know, they feel like he's the one that they're mad at. It's blasphemous because you're saying that God's made a mistake in your life. Instead of recognizing that everything that goes bad in our life is because of us, because of sin, because of the devil Satan, and not because of God. And because God has heaven waiting for us. So if we want to judge God, look at the Garden of Eden and look at the last two chapters of Revelation. Okay? And if you find something in there to blame God about or to be mad at Him about, then okay. Everything in between is us and sinfulness and a rebellion against God. And everything in between is all the misery we experience is because of sin. And God is going to deal with it someday, and we're going to be back into a sinless existence with God, and we're not going to be wanting to blame Him for something. And filthy language, dirty talking. You know, again, you know, the biggest church in Washington, from what I understand, has a pastor that loves talking filthy, dirty language, and everybody loves it over in the Seattle area. In fact, a pastor friend of mine this week, he said, you know, Kevin, I think I figured it out. It's all the sexual perversion that is out there with people that want to be churchgoers. They can go there and they can hear weeks-long sermons on Song of Solomon that would make, you know, a pervert blush because of the way the pastor teaches it. And it's Mars Hill, Mark Driscoll. I saw a video this week from him. Somebody said, Kevin, what do you think about this? Because it was him teaching some staff people or whatever about, he called it discernment. It's actually word of knowledge. He would talk about how God gives him just pictures. People come in for counseling, and it's just like a TV screen, and I just see it. I just see what happened, and then we need to just have that discernment at times in our counseling to tell people what's happening. So one time this husband and wife came in, and they said that they're struggling in the marriage, and I had to say to them, all of a sudden, I just saw the picture of her, and then he gets into this long description of her adulterous affair against her husband with all the details associated that made me feel dirty when I got done just even hearing this pastor about the explanation. And then he said, and so I saw the picture, I said, I bet it's because you didn't tell your husband about that adulterous affair. And the husband looked over at her and said, is that true? And she said, yes, every detail of it. And so, see guys, that's, we have to be ready to do that. He gave some other examples of similar stuff. And then he concludes at the very end of the video saying, I'm not always right. can you imagine going to a pastor for counseling? By the way, you don't have to worry about that coming to me for counseling, where all of a sudden he goes into this long diatribe of exactly how you committed adultery when it's all fabricated lie. I felt dirty watching this session. The Bible says right here, with filthy language, let, you know, perversion, jokes, garbage, filthy jokes should not be any part of a Christian's character. We should put it off. It's the old way. It's the old world. Blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. since you have put off the old man with its deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So put to death, the first thing he says, put to death, then he says, put off, and then he says, since you have put off the old man, don't lie to one another. Meaning, the old man lies all the time. We're not supposed to lie to one another. I've been lied to by pastors, congregants, fellow Christians, more than the people I knew in the world when I used to work in the shipyard. Lying is terrible. It's so destructive. I've seen it do such destructive things. I've seen it rip a church apart. Satan loves it. God hates it. Really guard your heart. It's so easy to let that be the last thing that goes out of our life. Lying. In fact, I can't even remember that. It's coming to my mind because I was talking to my grandson, and I was saying something, and I said, if it's the truth. You can say this if it's the truth. And what Michelle heard is to say something, and it might not have been the truth. And she goes, are you teaching my son to lie? And I said, no. I said, if it's the truth. Can you remember what it was? But anyway, never mind. But that's a good mom. We're to teach our children, our grandchildren, and everything else, the emphasis of, you can say that. Somebody says to say something, well, you can say that if it's the truth. If it's not the truth, we shouldn't say it, because God has called us to tell the truth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. God sees no skin color. He sees no social status that separates any person from being a child of God. That verse right there should have prevented anybody from saying they could biblically defend slavery based on skin color and owning human beings from Africa ever. Right there, God wants people to be believers in Jesus Christ, and He doesn't care where you came from. And it's tragic that has not been the case. And some people say, right here, the Bible says that Christ is all and in all. Right there, it says that. God's in everybody. He's in all. What's the context? He's writing to the Colossians. So he was writing to the Christians that are there. And if you're truly a Christian, he's in you. And everybody that's a Christian all over the world, he's in them too. He's in all those who have called on the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. You have put off. Now he's saying, put on. Put off all the, kill these things that are really, corruptible in the eyes of God. Put off these things that God wants to get out of your life so you can have a witness for Him. And then put on these things by the power of the Spirit. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Tender mercies is not giving others what you think they deserve. To be tender in mercy. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. When God is merciful to us, for us to do that to one another is to not pay back. Kindness to friend and foe alike. Humility, because we have nothing to be proud of, do we? Can we be humble? The true sign of a truly, somebody that's been through the fire of the trials of God's Holy Spirit to cause you to be mature is to bring humility to your life, because there is nothing for us to be proud of. Everything in our life is dependent upon Jesus, who deserves all the glory. Meekness, strength through restraint, and long-suffering, willing to suffer for a long time. We're not very long-suffering in our culture. And God wants it. It's a fruit of the Spirit to be long-suffering. We think that if somebody's, done us wrong for a minute, it's too long and we're done. The husbands and wives, children and parents, all of a sudden enmity, bitterness can come in because something happened and that's it. And we can't forgive one another and we can't get over it. We can't get over the bitterness. And what the Bible says is that is not a fruit of the Spirit. It says that God wants us to put on long-suffering, to be patient and kind with humility as we help others to get into a deeper walk with Him. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, verse 13, if anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave us, so you also must do. God is speaking to this church and through Paul, and Paul had to write to another church telling two women to stop hating each other, to stop bickering. And he probably knew about situations that were going on in the church at Colossae. And he's saying, you need to bear with one another. You need to forgive one another. I'm going to offend you. As your pastor, you stick around long enough, talk to me a few times, you'll say, oh, you know, I don't know why Kevin said that. He wasn't sensitive enough to me. He didn't do this, didn't do that. You know, Bible says that we're supposed to bear with one another. You bear with me, I'll bear with you. And we'll bear with one another. And then the world will say, boy, the church loves one another. In fact, it's something that the elders and I have been praying about. How can we help our church love one another more, to just know what's going on? I failed to mention in the announcement time that Steve, our brother Steve Hawkins, and his wife LaDonna, that she lost her brother. You know, he recently got more serious about the things of Jesus. They're having sweet time of fellowship one with another, and all of a sudden, bam, stroke hits him. A few days later, he goes into eternity to be with Jesus. And she's just really torn up I can't talk to my brother anymore. I was having a sweet time with him after years of not being able to talk. Now I can't talk, and Steve was able to talk. They go down there and fellowship. And, you know, I talked to him last night, and we didn't have a chance to get it out. It happened last Sunday night, so I wasn't able to tell all of you. And so I'd encourage you to we put his phone number in the bulletin. If any of you have lost somebody that was close to you, you know what it's like. And for us to love one another, be aware of what's going on in one another's life, because out in the world, we don't know our neighbors anymore, because our neighbors are maybe a threat to our peace of mind. And then we bring that mindset into the church. We don't want to know, we don't want to really be involved with one another's lives, showing up at home studies or, you know, different services or things for people, because we're too busy. We got our own life, and I might just get offended by somebody there, and then I'll have a bad day, won't want to go to church, won't want to this, won't want to that. And see, if that happens to us, what are we? You know? Because God has called us to bear with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. God uses these interactions with people and the struggles thereof to get us more dependent upon Him, to break down our own fleshiness so that we can grow in love with one another. Because He's going to say in verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. As a parallel passage, Jesus even says this is perfection, and it's agape love. This is, but above all things, put on agape love, which is the bond of perfection. So, more important than putting to death, more important than putting off, more important than putting on, is to get that agape love. Self-sacrificing love. If you are a mature Christian, people are going to see that there is a love. For those, and especially for those that hate you. Chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus speaking, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Is that what we all want to be? I want to be an adopted son of God, don't you? Even you women. Yeah, I want to be an adopted son of God. just the way it works out, but... For He makes His sun rise, S-U-N, He makes His S-U-N sun rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect. That's what Paul said. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect in how? Loving those who hate you. And you know, I've seen bitterness grip professing Christians, and you know, years later, they still won't talk to somebody because some, you know, the other person stubbed their toe or whatever else. And I grieve for them. I grieve that bitterness can grip a soul. Bitterness will kill you. If you have it in your life, it's because you do not have agape love. You read the Fox's Book of Martyrs and the love that the people being burned at the stake had for the people burning them. That's completed perfect love. Because they knew, if it weren't for Jesus shining the light on me, I would not have had the gospel and the strength to stand up to you as the tormentor. And before I had Jesus, I would have been killing Christians like me. And so I fear for you. And many times the love that the persecuted had towards the persecutors caused the persecutors to actually repent on the spot, and they were immediately beheaded right after. They would be gripped, not because they had the right doctrine, not because this, not because that, but because they saw love. Love unimaginable. And that wins over the world. They can't understand the love of Jesus. And we need to have love for one another. In fact, I'll tell you a story, and we'll close there. A story I heard because we're going to get into men love your wives. Wives, be submissive. Men, love your wives. We covered this in Ephesians, so I'm not going to take much time. And we're going to finish next week and do the book of Philemon, because Philemon was delivered at the same time as the letter to the Colossians. But I heard this in Sudan from James Alal, my good friend, Pastor James Alal, and he was teaching the service. And at first I thought he was just telling a story. I asked him afterwards, and he says, "No, Kevin, this is true." And this is the best I can remember. This is what he was saying, and it was, you know, to the people that were there. He said a colleague of his, what he meant was a fellow pastor of his, and I can't remember what place it was, somewhere in Sudan or up in Uganda, had become embittered towards his wife, which the Bible says we men are not supposed to do. We're supposed to love our wives and not be embittered towards them. He got, whatever it was, embittered against his wife. And so he decided, in the culture, people are allowed to have more than one wife, and the wife would, you know, wives are normally pretty, you know, tolerant. If their husband doesn't come home, it's because he's off with the other one. Well, he only had one wife, but he said, you know what, I'll just make my wife so upset with me, she'll just leave me. And that was his mission. It became his deception mission, is to make her think that he was out with other women, had taken another wife. And so his method of operation would be that he knew that she would make dinner. He wouldn't come home for dinner. And in Sudan, I mean, it's not like just sticking something on the saucepan on the stove and you clean it up and, oh, he didn't come home, stick it in the refrigerator. You know, it's good for leftovers when he does show up, and, you know, stick the pans in the dishwasher. It is not like that. You spend your whole day just surviving to make a meal and to do the little daily survival things of life. It is a huge deal. And so then he'd come back and she'd go, "Where have you been?" "Well, you know, I was just around. I made dinners for you the last two nights." "Yeah, well, tough. Get over it." Whatever. Just doing whatever he could to drive her away. And it would go on and on. And he wasn't getting through. She wasn't just leaving so that he could just move on with life. And so then finally he came in one time. Again, it was really late in the morning. She heard him come in, wake up in the morning, and she just starts going on a fit through the tukul. And again, their whole house is as big around as this worship area there. Right? That, if you made a circle around that, that's a whole house for Sudanese. Everything they own, their family, their children, everything. They had, and people say, how do they cook? Well, outside they have this a little mud and brick thing that has a place to stick some sticks underneath and a hole on the top for your saucepan to get some flames to cook. And so she just starts going through everything. She's turning everything upside down, looking, going into his pants, looking. And so it doesn't take long to search the entire house. And she's just throwing stuff around. And finally he says, "What are you doing?" And she goes, "You have lost your love for me and I'm trying to find it." And for some reason, God just convicted him and it melted his heart. Because he knew how bitter and vicious, evil planning he had been towards his wife. And she's just saying, "I just want your love. You know, what happened to you? You're Christian. And what happened to your love for me? You must have left it in a pocket, underneath the saucepan, under the bed, somewhere. I'm going to find it, give it back to you so we can move on with life. And it broke his heart. And he said, you know what? You don't have to look anymore. It's right here. And I'm going to love you. And I'm sorry I've been so vicious. I just got bitter and I don't know what I was doing. And they repented and he's still serving. And they're married today. When James got done in Sudan, there was just a huge clapping. I think it was mostly women. kind of like, and maybe here too, you know. Us guys, I just hope. See, all the things that we've just read, put off evil thinking, put off immorality, put off all these things, and love your wife. Don't be bitter. Don't let things corrupt our family that then corrupts our ability to be a witness, which is playing into the hands of the devil, Satan. So that we can love one another and have a bond of perfection. So can we commit to that? And here's the best way, is if you're bothered and bitter about anything, husband and wife, pastor and congregant, whatever, to go, you know what, pastor, wife, husband, this really is bothering me. It's in my mind. It's just something that's digging at me. Then the response should be, well, then how have I sinned against you in this? And then repent. Husbands to be willing to repent. Wives being willing to repent. Children repenting for their disobedience and rebellion against the parents so that there can be love, so that there can be joy and peace restored in a family. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I do pray that in the midst of this continuing corrupt world that's getting worse as the days go by, that you would help protect your saints, not just here, but all around the world that are suffering the effects of this decay. And Lord, because evil is abounding, you even warn that love will grow cold in the last days, that people will be suspicious even of their neighbors, and it'll be so hard for us to have that love for one another. And I just pray that you would help us to do so, Lord. I pray that if there's families in this church that are suffering in a lack of love, that you would cause your word to just bring new revival, God, and a forgiveness and a love between husband and wife, and between family and children, and any even relationships in the congregation that could be healed and patched by your forgiveness and your love for one another being breathed through them through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
You are the one who is worthy to follow, Lord. And God, I pray that you would just put on our heart to put to death those things that that hold us back from you, Lord, that break fellowship with you, Lord, and just transform us more and more into the image of your precious Son who shed his blood for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Have a great day.